Job chapter 42 and verses 1 to 6 are the pastoral clinching point of this entire book. This is the resolution that everything that we've looked at, and I think we've been in this book for about a year, maybe a little more, or maybe a little less, but everything comes. These verses represent God's accomplishment. There was a Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote a wonderful book called The Precious Jewel of Contentment. Might have the title slightly wrong there. But that's one of those read every single year kind of books. Well, here we are seeing the precious jewel of contentment being formed, and now it has been perfected in Job. So this is a precious jewel, this passage. We've seen much in this book, so many. This book, if I can put it this way, is a treasure house of wisdom and instruction. You walk into the doors of Job and there are treasures, and each one represents some of God's riches to equip you with wisdom to respond wisely to suffering. Well, this passage is the crown jewel of the book, if you like, in the sense that it is the culmination of the very thing that God has been seeking to do in Job's heart and that he would seek to do in your heart as well. These verses represent the pattern of God's purpose and accomplishment in suffering. So just consider that for a moment. Why does God allow you to suffer as his child? He has a purpose. He wants to form something precious and spiritual inside you, and it is this very thing that we're looking at in this passage tonight. This is huge. The book has been this treasure house, but we're holding the crown jewel in our hands tonight. What is God doing in your suffering? Well, let's dive in and see. Our first sermon point we see is that God works our repentance through pain. God works our repentance through pain, not exclusively. God has other tools that he uses to work. As the Westminster, I think it's the larger catechism, says, repentance is a grace. It's a gracious work of God. It is God's craft in the human heart of his people. But one of his key tools in the tool belt of his work of repentance is suffering and pain. So hold that thought in your mind. Your purpose, your suffering has a purpose. God works our repentance through pain. Why does God allow you to suffer? To purify you, to purge your heart of sin. That is why. That is why there is a cross on your shoulders. And that is the overarching lesson of this passage. All has been said in the book now. All has been done. Job has suffered this extended satanic attack. God has spoken first through Elihu and then in direct word. And where does Job land when all is said? The words of Job are ended, but God's words were still to come. And now the words of God are ended to Job at this time. And the destination is repentance. Repentance is an incredibly important subject. And God is working this repentance, this purging of sin. You suffer to purge you from sin and to draw you nearer to God. That is God's purpose. Now, consider, and we need this question, especially when we're suffering, will we despise our suffering? Will you despise the very tool that God has chosen to purify you? Will you despise the very thing that is instrumental in his hand to draw him nearer? Would you despise the old rugged cross? Now, that old hymn writer did understand, didn't he? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. But I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Sounds odd, doesn't it? A room full of modern-day Christians singing about an old Roman crucifix, an instrument of torture, and saying, so I will cherish the old rugged cross. But the hymn writer had learned the lesson. that Job has now learned. How can you cherish a blood-stained Roman cross? Because through the cross, God is dealing with our sins. He has dealt, he has done away with them, and now as that cross, we're called to take it up daily, has more work to do. Through the cross, we have been reconciled. And through your daily cross, he draws you nearer, and you march nearer to Zion. So God allows you to suffer to work repentance in you. That is the big picture of this passage. But we must go deeper in this understanding, this mysterious work of repentance that God has wrought in the heart of his people. So let me just quickly lay out three things about repentance before we move forward. Firstly, God is the author of repentance. Again, as the Westminster Standards make clear, God is the author of repentance. Had God not intervened, what would have happened in the book of Job? Job had said his piece, hadn't he? The words of Job are ended, I think, back in chapter 37 or earlier. That's where he would have stopped. He thought at that point that God was his enemy. It's not a good place to stop. But God has now authored Job's repentance, even through the words that he's spoken. And we must understand this. Even as you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, even as you repent daily of your sins, know this: the only thing that has saved you from the eternal fires of hell is the gracious intervention of your God. The only thing. We are the objects of his sovereign grace. So it was for Job, and so it is for every believer. So God is the author of repentance. Secondly, repentance may take a lot of work. This has been an epic book, hasn't it? Repentance may take a lot of work. As we consider God's work of repentance, God didn't get to Job chapter 4 and say, "Repent." End of story. Straight to chapter 42. No, there is a process, isn't there? Just as there is a process of forging, you think of sword making, the metal is folded again and hammered out and strengthened, or the purging of gold, it is fired and it is purged. Or the mining of a jewel, it is a deep and long work, and you must dig deep for the jewel of contentment that we see in Job. So purifying is not the work of a day, it's the work of a lifetime. God is working his repentance in our hearts in the fullness of his timing. If we can look at this from a different angle, we might consider it this way. We don't get a day off from taking up our cross. Until the day we die, we must pick it up on our shoulders again and let the work of God's gracious purging continue. Let this be a reminder. We need this reminder, don't we? But let it also be a reminder, as you see your fellow believers around you, it's easy to get frustrated with fellow believers even. Job was the most godly man on the face of the planet. And look what it took to bring him to his knees. We can get frustrated with someone because they ignore our correction. We give one correction, they don't listen, and we are done. Ready to give up on them. God is patient with us. And he calls us to love one another as he has loved us. Love is patient. Let us arm ourselves with this mind. I certainly need to hear that. And I think we all need these lessons from God's word. Thirdly, God's word is the standard of our repentance. God's word is the standard of our repentance. This is very important when it comes to understanding God's work of repentance. In our repentance, in your repentance, and in the repentance of your fellow believers, there is one thing only that can cause it. There is one only power, if you like. It is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. The words of men are powerless to effect the grace of repentance. Job's three friends, did you notice? Job's three friends, speech after speech after speech, what effect did it have? Not that they were saying anything good. Overall, their argument was evil. But Job got deeper and deeper and more entrenched in the problems of his thinking. They couldn't change him. It's like the proverb says, a brother offended is less yielding than an iron bar. But God's word is living and powerful. God's word can cut through the human heart. And it is God's word that has now cut through Job's heart. We need to understand this in our own repentance and in the repentance of fellow believers as well. When the times come, from time to time, when we do have a duty and a calling to gently and lovingly raise sin with a fellow believer, we must remember that the only tool that can do the job is the word of God. And God's word is the standard of our repentance. We see this, don't we? Because Job specifically acknowledges God's indictment. The three friends have, by the end of it, have charged Job with all manner of sins. But you might have noticed there in verse 3 and verse 4, Job actually quotes God. That is extremely significant. And you might ask, well, why does Job quote God? It's because God's word is the standard, and God's word has showed Job what his actual sin was. By the law of God is the knowledge of sin. And so our repentance must follow the same pattern. Job did not sin in the way that the three friends claimed that he sinned. And God did not hold him accountable for their claims of his sin. His confession was not a confession of their charges. What did God say Job had done? Well, in chapter 38, verse 2, God said, Job, you have spoken words without knowledge. Chapter 42, verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Job is explicitly acknowledging God's specific charge. And what was God's other charge in 40 verse 8? That Job had put God in the wrong. That was his sin. You wonder, you read the book of Job and you say, well, what is the sin of Job? It's that he spoke ignorantly and charged God with wrong. That was his sin, his words. That was a sin of the tongue. And so we see repentance must be specific, but it must be specific according to the standard of God's law. We must not be brought into the bondage of any other standard. We must consider and see what God thinks. We must consider any accusation that we receive and consider, does God's word confirm it? If God's word doesn't confirm it, you are under no obligation to confess a sin that you haven't committed. God's word is the standard of our repentance. Now, an application before we move forward, and the application is this: let us renew our minds on sin. Renew your mind on sin. Lies and ignorance are a breeding ground for sin. Satan has fed some lies to Job throughout this book. He didn't disappear in chapter 2. He's been active. Giving some of the words to the three friends, and he's had an influence on Job. He hasn't been able to drag Job down into apostasy, but Job has taken some heavy fire. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, the prophet says this, my people are destroyed for what? A lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God... This is why we must study and understand God's law. Because if we don't, we will be ignorant of sin. And so you see, ignorance of God's law and ignorance of God's word is fundamental to sin's flourishing. Job has spoken words without knowledge. And in the darkness of his ignorance, he was under the influence of Satan's attack and fell into sin. Repentance is basically a turning of the mind, a changing of the mind. That's the basic meaning of the actual word in Hebrew. The change of actions flows out of the change of perception. And God's word is the standard of that change. As God's word shines the light of truth into the human heart, God's word is instrumental in your repentance. And if you are trying to help others to deal with their sin, if we're trying to do that, God's word must be our tool after we've got the log out of our own eye. It's our only hope of getting through to anyone is God's word. And so the application is we must be diligent students of God's law. Study the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is criminally neglected in the church today. I won't say criminally. That's a bit strong. But it's not given the attention that it ought. Study the Proverbs, which practically apply God's law. Study the entire canon of God's revealed will. And at the end of repentance, consider this. God is so very ready to receive us. As soon as those words of confession drop from our lips, God's readiness to forgive is already in motion. If we confess our sins, the scriptures say, 1 John 1, he is faithful and just to forgive. Notice how readily God forgives Job. As soon as Job repents, there's no more whirlwinds, there's no more rebukes. How readily God forgives and receives every sinner who confesses and comes to him. What has Job done in these verses? He's confessed his sin. He's acknowledged it. Psalm 32, go and make a study of Psalm 32. When I acknowledge my sin to you, then you forgave the transgressions of my life. And so God works our repentance through suffering. We're holding up the crown jewel. But there are other facets we need to consider in this passage. As we gaze into the depths of this great gemstone in our hands, let's turn it a little and consider another facet. Second sermon point tonight, repentance rests on a vision of God. Repentance rests on a vision of God. This is one of the most basic aspects of Job's repentance here. Why does he repent? Ultimately, because he has seen God. Verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And isn't that just what God has been doing in his speech? Not only has he appeared to Job in a whirlwind, but his speech has been this wondrous exposition of God's glorious works in creation. Verse 2 shows the same thing. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That is a statement and confession of God's sovereign supremacy. And so he's seen God. His vision is now full of God. He has seen God. Without a greater vision of God's glory, repentance cannot be effected. This is when Christ used the analogy of being the serpent raised up on the bronze staff, and so Christ will be raised. How were they saved when the serpent was lifted up in the camp of Israel? Look at it. See it. Look at Christ. See Christ. A vision of God, the incarnate Son. And so this is how repentance works. We see God's glorious perfection, and all of a sudden we start to realize our own wretchedness by comparison. And then repentance is in motion. Now there is a crucial application that flows out of these words. And the application is this. Let us ask God to show us his glory. Ask God to show you his glory. Moses, there's a reason why Moses was the meekest of all men, because he prayed prayers like that and God answered them. Show me your glory, Moses prayed. Let that be a regular feature of your prayer life. Ask God to show you his glory through his word. That's how God showed Job his glory, isn't it? He showed him his glory by speaking. We see God's glory by faith, and faith comes how? Remember the book of Galatians. Paul says faith comes by the hearing of God's word. Are you laboring in prayer to ask God to show you his glory? And are you laboring in his word that by hearing your faith may see and perceive? The reason why our repentance can feel shallow, and let's be honest, our repentance, really we need to repent of our repentance because our repentance is never deep enough. But the reason why our repentance can feel shallow at times and is too shallow is because our vision of God's glory is too weak. Because our vision of Christ's sacrifice and resurrection is unclear. One thing I have asked of the Lord, the psalmist said, to gaze on his beauty. Take up those words for your prayers as well. Well, let's turn the crown jewel again and see another facet here. We've seen two. We've seen that God works our repentance through faith, and we've seen suffering is one of his tools in working our repentance. And secondly, we've seen that repentance rests on a vision of God's glory. Thirdly, we see God's glory overshadows pain. God's glory overshadows pain. Now, here is a wonder. Job's speech in most of this book has been occupied with things like self-defense, speech about his suffering, speech about his misery, speech about injustice done against him. In these verses, however, after God's word has done its work, Job's sense of injustice, and yes, he has suffered injustice, let's be clear, his occupation with his suffering has disappeared. God's glory has overshadowed Job's pain. At the start of verse 42, he's still on the ash heap. His body's still covered in boils. We're not at the end of chapter 42 yet. Now, here, this is a wonder. It is possible in suffering to forget your suffering. How? By having your soul filled with the glory of a superior vision. This is why the early disciples could sing psalms in prison cells. Because their hearts were filled with the glory of a superior vision. This is why the martyrs of the early church counted it a privilege to die for the name of Christ, to be torn apart by lions. Can you imagine standing in this room and a lion comes towards you, roaring? Can you imagine the terror? Well, picture a Christian martyr on his knees, thanking God that he has the privilege of dying for the name of Christ. I can't get my head around that. I feel like a toddler next to a giant when I see Job in these verses. Consider what he has suffered. The sores of his body are still afflicting him. His children are still in the grave. The bitter words of his wife are still ringing in his ears. His friends have afflicted him. Satanic darkness has enfolded his life. None of that has been resolved yet. And yet, his eyes have pierced through by faith and he sees the glory of his God. And so we might pray, fill my eyes, O my God, with a vision of the cross. Fill my heart with love for Jesus the Nazarene. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And suffering is one of the things of this earth that will grow dim. Job's suffering has grown strangely dim to him. How very crucial that we should turn our eyes upon Jesus. Fourth, we turn the crown jewel again, and we see that we cannot fathom God's purposes in suffering. We cannot fathom God's purposes in suffering. This is where we get back to Psalm 131. Suffering is a tool that God uses to work repentance. That was the first thing. Repentance rests on a vision of God, and God's glory overshadows our pain. But Job has also come at last to that position of Psalm 131. And he has seen that it's not his place to occupy himself with things too wonderful for him. And so we see the fullness of God's purposes in our suffering is too wonderful for us to understand. It is high, we cannot attain it. And Job has realized this in verse 3. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Is that not the most dramatic turnaround for how Job is now viewing his suffering? Job is reflecting on his suffering, and his word now is, it's too wonderful for me. It's beyond me. I can't understand what God has done in this thing. How could God save the world through a Roman cross as the Son of God dies? And so Job realizes the truth. What God is doing in our suffering, even in permitting Leviathan to roam and destroy, is too wonderful for us to comprehend on this side of glory. And so as well as setting our eyes on the glory of God, we must realize that we are incompetent to understand his ways and sovereignty over allowing evil. We are utterly unable to assess what God is doing. Job has finally realized it. God is sovereign. God has permitted Leviathan to wreak his destruction. I don't know why, but God does, and his ways are wonderful. Therefore, I despise my ignorant rantings, Job says, and I bow my knee and marvel at your wondrous ways. Trusting in God, we cannot fathom his purposes, but this we can do. We can take confidence in God's rule over evil, acknowledging his omnipotence and sovereignty. You know, Calvinism is not good because of Calvin. It's good because it confesses the biblical doctrine of God's supreme and absolute sovereignty. And that is a biblical doctrine. When evil and suffering draw near to you, bring this argument to Satan. God's ways are wonderful. God's sovereignty is absolute, even over you, Leviathan. And you can trust him. Well, let's hold up the crown jewel and turn it again. There's more here to see. Fifth point, humility is the golden key to suffering. Humility is a golden key to suffering. Verse 3. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. True repentance is rooted in a vision of God, and also an awareness of the inadequacy of self and the wretchedness of the self in our own sin. Let me put it this way. Let me ask you, are you miserable in your suffering? Are you more like Job was? Maybe you're even right back in Job 3 still, and you're cursing the day of your birth. Are you talking about your injustices against yourself? Are you talking about your misery? Maybe not talking, but that's where your thoughts are going. I'm so wronged. I've been so hurt. There's so much injustice. Maybe even entertaining thoughts where you are questioning God's justice. If you are miserable in your suffering, and your thought and speech follows the patterns I've just mentioned, and we've all been there. Job went there. Job went right in there. I've been there. And there's a reason why Job is recorded here, because this is common for all believers. We've all been to these places. But if we are miserable in our suffering, and our thought and our speech is following the patterns we've just mentioned, then the diagnosis of Job 42 is very clear. Here's God's diagnosis of Job. Job, you're not humble enough. That's just a summary of it. And it applies to us. I'm not humble enough. That can be hard to hear, especially in suffering. You know, I've just found this book extraordinary preaching through it. I find every single line peels back a new layer of my own ignorance and my own weakness. And so the truth that confronts us as we consider, is my speech occupied by confession of my sin? That's where Job goes to. That's where God brings him to. Is my speech occupied with God's glory? Or is it occupied with self-pity? The difference between those two opinions is one thing: humility. Is it there or is it not? Better question, to what degree? Because every Christian actually has humility. Every true Christian has humility because it takes the gracious gift of humility to come to the cross. You can't go to the cross without it. You can't confess your sins sincerely to God without humility. So at least take that as an encouragement. Have you confessed your sins? Have you come to God? Have you come to the old rugged cross? Then God has done a work of humility in you. And yet it's always a work of degree in this life as well. And so God would perfect our humility. He would purge it and purify it under the flame of suffering. Across the course of the book, Job has given evidence of humility. His first response, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. I don't think I would have given that response in his shoes. But God wanted to perfect him in humility, to bring him to a deeper sense of his own sin, and to show him a higher vision of his own glory. Let me try and put this still another way. When we're suffering, we just want it to go away, don't we? That's what we want. I just want it to stop now. God, take it away, please, right now. That's all I want. And that kind of just dominates our thinking. We want the problem fixed. But the problem is not our suffering. The problem is our need for humility. And so God is willing to allow our suffering to continue in order to perfect our humility. Isn't he wise? Let me tackle this from still one more angle. Let's say your suffering was a disease. Do you want the cure? Now we can... I want the cure for suffering. That'd be great. The cure is humility. A big, fat old dose of it in the arm. And God works this in repentance, according to all that we've seen and studied in this passage. So we don't primarily need an eradication of our suffering. We need the grace of humility. As we see God revealed in Christ, as he forgives us of our sins, as he forgives Job, this is far more precious. This is why God tolerates your pain. Do you think he takes pleasure in your pain? He doesn't. He takes no pleasure in it. Any parent who has discipline their children, you just ask them, it's no fun. You don't want to discipline your children. You wish they could have a perfect childhood where it was never necessary, but it is, and for good reason. God is just the same, our Heavenly Father. He's willing to allow us to suffer because there is something far more precious to be accomplished through it. So we don't need to eradicate our suffering yet. Rather, the priority is to learn the grace of humility. Two more points and then we're done. Sixth point. Now, this is, we close on two applications. Sixth point and application. Draw near to God in your suffering. Draw near to God in your suffering. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job has experienced a deeper level of nearness to God in these verses. Again, God's purpose in your suffering is not just to purify you. We've seen that is part of his purpose, but the purpose of purifying also has a purpose beyond it as well. Purifying is just the negative. That's getting rid of the negative. The great and glorious positive is that he wants to draw you nearer to himself. That is why he allows suffering. That is why he grants us the privilege of participating in Christ's suffering. As we take up our cross, the cross is the instrument of our reconciliation with God. Again, one of our hymn writers understood, "Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord." Where? To the cross where thou hast died. Why would you want to get drawn nearer to a cross? Because that's where Christ died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Drawing nearer to God entails a pathway of suffering. The road to Calvary is the only road to Zion. As we partake in Christ's suffering and our old man dies again and again and again each day, our footsteps are coming closer and closer and closer and closer to Zion. And so let me ask you, are you suffering? Perhaps more to the point, are you seeking God in your suffering? Let us not waste our suffering. The scriptures speak of it as a privilege. We draw nearer to him. So as you consider your suffering, ask yourself, how might I draw nearer in my suffering? To some extent, this is actually a spiritual instinct. I love it how the Holy Spirit kind of just ignores our errors and just does his work anyway. You know, there's nothing quite like pain to drive us to our knees, is there? Maybe our theology is bad, but when you're suffering, there's just something about pain. It comes to the point where you just fall down. You got nothing left. And you seek God, and God wants you to seek him. So put your suffering to good use. Let us not be occupied preeminently with thoughts of the suffering, but let us turn our thoughts to Christ in our suffering and see him on the cross. Seventh and final point. Embrace your cross. Embrace your cross. Job is embracing his cross in verse 6. Consider what God is doing through your suffering. You think about your suffering and think about your immediate instinct to just want it to go away, but pause and take a step back and consider. Do you ever wish that your repentance was more sincere? Do you ever wish it was deeper? I find that is regularly the case for me. Do you ever feel like your hatred for sin is far too weak? Well, look at verse 6. Job says, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That kind of hatred for sin was born in the forge of suffering. All these, you see, are benefits. The fruit of God's work of repentance is a benefit of suffering. The cross is precious because on it our Savior died, and on it our sins were dealt with, and our salvation was purchased on the cross. But that cross still has work to do in our lives. There is a working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation was wholly purchased by Christ. You don't earn any shred of your salvation. It is a full gift of God's grace. The work of salvation was finished by him. But the working out of salvation is a process that unfolds in our lives. And our suffering in the course of walking by faith is part of that process. To despise your suffering, if I can just put it as bluntly as this, to despise your suffering is to despise God. Consider these words, Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." There's a command, isn't it? Don't despise your suffering. Don't be weary. It's a duty. "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves It is for his discipline that you have to endure. Will you despise it? James 1 verse 2, James the Apostle puts it even more clearly. Count it all joy when you meet trials. That's a hard one, isn't it? For you know, he doesn't just leave us there with that bitter duty, but he tells us why. Count it all joy when you meet trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect and complete. If we despise our suffering, here's what we're saying. Christ-likeness, no thanks. It's what we're doing. Romans 5 and verse 3. The apostle says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, there's some jewels in suffering, isn't there? It's like running. You just have to get the K's into your legs. There's no shortcut to it. 1 Peter 1 verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials, so that, explanation, God is giving us a peel behind the curtain. Why have we been grieved by various trials? Why, God? Well, God tells us why. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise. 1 Peter 1. Or 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16, which is too glorious to even lift these words. This light momentary affliction. Paul is really looking at suffering from, he's almost stepped into eternity here and he's just looking at his suffering. And when you're in eternity, you will be able to say the same thing, light momentary. Not in a flippant kind of way, but in a true way, because you will see the glory that was worked through it. The light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I wish I could bring these verses to my mind. Actually, probably that's a duty, isn't it? Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Perhaps one of the reasons why we struggle in suffering is because we haven't done that enough. And so your suffering, in truth, is a participation in Christ's suffering. And in the end, it will prove to be more valuable and precious than all the gold in this world. Let me ask it this way. What price could we place on drawing near to God? Would you ever seriously consider forsaking God to escape your suffering? What price could be paid for cleansing sin? You know, imagine if it was possible to pay $50 trillion and then all your sin gets gone like that and you're no longer a sinful being. If you could pay it, that'd be worth it, wouldn't it? But it is not dollars in a bank that God uses. It's not the currency he deals with when it comes to sanctification. The currency he deals with is the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ comes with suffering in which we participate. And so God chooses to use our suffering in the end to bring a harvest of unimaginable glory. That's what we're going to see next week. Lord willing, the week after. But Job's blessing is restored at the end of chapter 42 and expanded. That's a symbol, that's a picture of the glory. And so, brothers and sisters, consider these things. Consider the preciousness of suffering. You can see it from afar. You can see the gates of Zion in the distance. They're bright, just as Christian saw them in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But you're not at the gates of Zion yet. The doors aren't immediately before you. But you can cling to the old rugged cross, and so do. And then when you see your Lord at last, you will exchange it someday for an eternal crown of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, these things are too great and glorious for us. And Lord, as we see Job's repentance, Lord, we see the immaturity of our own repentance. We see the flaws of our own thinking. We see, O Lord, that the times when we have despised suffering, when our minds have been occupied with our own sense of injustices, Lord, we have fallen into the same sins as Job. Lord, we are weak. We ask that you would help us. We pray with those words that Moses prayed so long ago, show us your glory. And Lord, show us your glory such that our suffering would fade and disappear. And Lord, that we would see only your majesty and our own wretchedness. And that, Lord, that we might be brought to truly hate and despise our sin and turn unto you in sincere, true, and deep and profound repentance. Oh Lord, we appeal to you. We cannot do this work of repentance. It's not something we can accomplish. Our hearts are like water poured out. We cannot gather it up. And so we appeal to you, God of heaven, Lord of glory, our loving Heavenly Father, and we pray that by your Spirit you would work within us this gracious work of repentance. Give us this gift, O Lord, we pray. It's more precious than all the jewels of this earth. We ask for your mercy and your help, and we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.